I mean, it was a totally different lifestyle back then than it is now.
Well, I think what follows is going to support what you've said. Considering the present distress, or emergency, or crisis in some versions, I think it is better for a man to stay as he is. Do you have a wife? Then don't try to get rid of her. Are you unmarried? Then don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you haven't committed a sin. And if an unmarried woman marries, she hasn't committed a sin. But I would rather spare you the everyday troubles that married people will have. What I mean, my brothers, is this. There's not much time left. And from now on, married men should live as though they were not married. Those who weep, as though they were not sad. Those who laugh, as though they were not happy. Those who buy, as though they did not own what they bought. Those who deal in material goods, as though they were not fully occupied with them. For this world, as it is now, will not last much longer. So he thought the second coming was coming very soon. And he said, why not stay the way you are? And he gives his reason. I would like you to be free from worry. Now, you go back to the beginning of these remarks. He said, I do not have a command from the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who is worthy of trust. And he said, I want you to be free from worry. An unmarried man concerns himself with the Lord's work because he's trying to please the Lord. But a married man concerns himself with worldly matters because he wants to please his wife. What about in the Old Testament, the man should have a year off to please his wife and make her happy? And Paul says, that's true, but I think it would be better not to have those cares. How do you handle this kind of thing? He doesn't sound dogmatic. He's very modest. I don't have a command from the Lord. Do you wish you hadn't married, Janie, under the circumstances? Would you feel a better saint if you hadn't?
No, I'm glad I'm married.
Do you feel you went against the will of the Lord?
No.
Well, how can you justify being married under these circumstances? Would Paul judge you for being married?
No.
Would he say it would have been better if you hadn't? Or would he say, you know, as I look around the world today, I think it's much better to be married. As an evangelist and a missionary, he traveled all over, you know, and got shipwrecked many times and went to prison. Imagine doing that with all your family. And even Jesus said, woe to you who have little babies when the Romans come and besiege Jerusalem. Nowadays, when a wife can travel, like Bob, you and Connie, you travel all kinds of places together. It's not so hard as it used to be. Imagine being Mrs. Paul. More than that, in those days, the babies came as fast as they knew how. And can you imagine Paul and Mrs. Paul and 13 children shipwrecked, all floating to the beach, you know, and gathering around that fire when their daddy got bitten by the snake? Impossible. Imagine them all in prison, Paul and Silas and Mrs. Paul and 13 children in the stocks there. It would have made interesting singing, you remember, during the earthquake. Would he look at the total situation? And he would say, do what is very best. In fact, his final word is, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When I'm in Rome, I do what the Romans do. When I'm in England, and so on. But he said, in everything, I'm all things to all men, that by all means I may save some. Do you mind that it just seems like practical common sense?
No, I like it.
Does that reduce its authority?
No.
That you read it and
I
say...
I think it's more respectable.
That it makes sense.
Yes, it does. Because I think that he's behaving like a mature Christian, and he's not passing judgment, and he's being very kind and gracious. And I think that that touches, well, in my opinion, it touches me in a way that's better than if someone were telling me, you know, judging me and coming down hard on me. And then I would turn away.
Mm-hmm. Do you feel the same way? He couldn't be more winsome, it seems to me. In doing it this way, it made sense for him to be single under the circumstances. But at weddings, whose words do we read the most? Mm-hmm. But the words of Paul. He speaks so highly of marriage. So a married person is not a second-class saint. But at that time, thinking the end was so near and a terrible time of trouble soon to come, he said, I would rather you be free from care. But I don't have a command here. I do on one or two fundamental matters here. I can quote the Lord on that. But here, it just seems to me... But that still has authority because it makes sense to you. And you're free. You're not sinning either way. I like that section in Scripture. It's like the Proverbs, you remember. Many of those things don't seem so much like ecclesiastical pronouncements. It's just appeals to what makes good sense, just common sense. And they have a lot of authority. Even Proverbs like a stitch in time saves nine, which is not in the Proverbs. Have you not found that if you get a little tear in your suit and you go on traveling and you don't fix it, it's a whole lot harder to fix it when it's 12 inches long on the plane or when you get up on the platform at the appointment you're going to. If only you could have put one stitch in there before the rip began. These things make sense and they have authority for that reason. I like the common sense of so much that's in the Corinthians. But it's hard to see the sense unless one recreates the historical setting and you see those people going down to buy food in that meat market and feeling they should eat vegetables because the meat was offered to the idols. And they were confused. Some knew enough not to be. And Paul says, if you know enough to be free of superstition and eat whatever you want, hopefully you are mature enough in your exercise of that freedom that you'll be willing to limit that freedom rather than confuse one of these new beginners who's still trying to work it out. That takes care of most problems and arguments, it seems to me, about behavior in the church. Does that sound like Paul who stoned people before the Damascus Road? So I love it that he ends it with saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I hope, Dana, that won't discourage you. I want to ask you what you're going to do in the light of this advice when the time comes. Would this turn you against getting married? You don't have to make a confession now of any kind. He's not talking against marriage, is he?
No, he's just saying what he thinks is the best thing to do at the time he was living.
Does that mean then at each time each person should think it through? Oh, can I add this? Right in the middle of World War I, my parents got engaged to be married. There was a couple of their friends who also got engaged. And as the war got worse, there were many newspapers that pronounced World War I as Armageddon, the final end of human history. And they read some of these passages, and they thought it would be best not to marry. And the other couple decided to put off their marriage in case this was the end and they should live devoted lives free of care. Well, my father found another text that talked about occupy till I come. And he and my mother decided to go ahead and get married in 1917, for which the six of us children have been very grateful ever since. And you think how many years that has been. But it was very conscientious of the other two. I never found out if they got married afterwards, and that's a vacancy in my story. But I hope they did, but they lost many years together. But they didn't sin by deciding to do that. I don't think my dad sinned either by saying to Mother, we don't know how near the end is, and I think we can make a go of it, and they went ahead and got married. I don't think either one could be held as making a mistake of a sinful nature in the presence of God, surely. Well, what else would you pick out? What about the hair of the ladies in church? Is that worth space in Scripture? In 11, isn't that 11? Well, it starts out by saying, I want you to understand that Christ is supreme over every man, the husband is supreme over his wife, and God is supreme over Christ. So a man who prays or proclaims God's message in public, worships with his head covered, disgraces Christ. And any woman who prays or proclaims God's message in public worship with nothing on her head disgraces her husband. There's no difference between her and a woman whose head has not been shaved. Have you said anything in church the last few years, Dana? Did you always have your head covered?
Well, I haven't really said anything in church. But I don't think people would take me more seriously if I wore a hat.
No, I grew up in England, and the Christian women always wore hats to church. It was considered proper. But over here, I don't see that happening so much. Is he reflecting a local custom? Is he suggesting that we should have respect for local custom so as not to be conspicuous and cause more argument and concern? But then he says in verse 7, a man has no need to cover his head because he reflects the image and glory of God, but woman reflects the glory of man. Would that go over very well with the ladies these days? For man was not created for woman, but woman for man. Nor was man created for woman's sake, but woman was created for man's sake. That wouldn't go over very well. On account of the angels, then, a woman should have a covering over her head to show that she is under her husband's authority. How do you like that? Angels are watching, and what are angels thinking? Are they aware of local custom? In our life in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman was made from man, in the same way man is born of woman. So he equalizes things. Don't stop reading till you get down that far. We come from woman. So judge for yourselves, there it is again, whether it is proper for a woman to pray to God in public worship with nothing on her head. Why, nature itself teaches you that long hair on a man is a disgrace. How would that go over nowadays? But on a woman it is a thing of beauty. Her long hair has been given her to serve as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about it, all I have to say is that neither we nor the churches of God have any other custom in worship. Custom. He's referring to custom. Well, is this serving really as a blueprint as to how to behave for all time? Or is there a larger issue here about how to behave in any given situation? How one should relate to the customs of the day, if certain dress and certain behavior and certain participation of men and women in worship is interpreted in a certain way in a certain culture, you should take that seriously and not make yourself conspicuous. I mean, if a woman dresses in a certain way means she is a disreputable person, should she flaunt her freedom by deliberately dressing that way and saying, but I happen to be a saint? Or would it be easier not to make an issue of it and dress that way? What about quoting it for behavior now? Yes.
I think the devil's delighted that so many churches end up bickering about such
bickering,
tiny
yes.
little details.
Yeah. But doesn't religion have a bad reputation in some quarters for doing that kind
mm-hmm.
of thing?
Mm-hmm.
Didn't Paul have a long list of do's and don'ts before Damascus Road mm-hmm. that he'd inherited and was faithfully devoted to obeying in all details? Does he seem a little bit loose? Did it worry the brethren in Jerusalem that he was becoming a little loose? Did they ask him to reaffirm in the book of Acts that he was still conservative and take out a vow and go through a certain ritual and look what it led to? Where did Paul find all this freedom?
Ultimately, it comes down to your relationship with God. No one's going to get you into heaven or keep you out of heaven. It's up to you. And that's why I really like the statement, let all men be fully persuaded.
Yeah. And eating won't get us into heaven, nor will not eating. That the kingdom of God is more than food and drink. It's righteousness, joy, and peace, and all those good things. But we still have to live in a world where people dress, and people eat, and people have customs. And it differs from country to country, though television is beginning to equalize things around the world, though on visits to Great Britain, you'll find that you just move from one county, one shire to another, and you'll find a whole different set of customs, as the accent will change every few miles, and one should have respect for that.
But it shows what kind of person Paul was, that he was concerned, you know, that he was not concerned about eating meat offered to idols because he recognized idols were nothing. And yet he was so concerned how he would look to others that he didn't want others to stumble. That, to me, is the sign of a true Christian. When you are not concerned just with what you're doing and what's okay or not okay for you, but you also have concern how it appears to others.
How about Jesus himself? He didn't preach or begin his ministry till he was 30. Why? Was it not a custom of the day? And he recognized it. How do you suppose he dressed? How do you suppose he cut his hair and beard? Did you think he was an oddity as he walked around, looking different from everyone else? Did he want to be conspicuous for those reasons? Well, pick out some other things. What about the women talking in church? Would that be similar? If in a certain culture, for women to be active in church was confusing, was controversial, he says, don't do it. And you read on right through there about that. What about in 9, to summarize that sort of thing, in 9:19, I am a free man, nobody's slave, but I make myself everybody's slave in order to win as many people as possible. While working with the Jews, I live like a Jew in order to win them. And even though myself am not subject to the law of Moses, I live as though I were, when working with those who are, in order to win them. In the same way, when working with Gentiles, I live like a Gentile, outside the Jewish law, in order to win Gentiles. This does not mean that I don't obey God's law. I am really under Christ's law. Among the weak in faith, I become weak like one of them, in order to win them. So I become all things to all men, that I may save some of them by whatever means are possible. All this I do for the gospel's sake, in order to share in its blessings. Do you admire that? Now, some would consider that instability and vacillation. And didn't he run into that, that his yeses were noes and his noes were yeses, and that he couldn't trust him, he was unstable? No, he said, I have a real concern to let none of these minor matters become major issues. What about the speaking in tongues? That's become a much larger thing, I'm sure, than Paul ever anticipated. In 1 Corinthians 14, after his marvelous chapter 13, he says that though love is the greatest of all gifts in the previous chapter, there are other gifts, other spiritual gifts, such as speaking in strange tongues. What do you think if he's handling that all the way through? It's a considerable length. Does he seem to be opposed to speaking in tongues? Does he denounce people for speaking in tongues? Does he make some suggestions as to how the indulgence in the experience of speaking in tongues should be conducted in the churches? He says, the one who speaks in strange tongues helps only himself, but the one who proclaims God's message helps the whole church. Verse 4. I would like all of you to speak in strange tongues, but I'd rather that you had the gift of proclaiming God's message. For the person who proclaims God's message is of greater value than the one who speaks in strange tongues, unless there's someone present who can explain what he says, so that the whole church may be helped. So when I come to you, my brothers, what use will I be to you if I speak in strange tongues? Not a bit. Unless I bring you some revelation from God, or some knowledge, or some inspired message, or some teaching. So he's indicating what he really puts first, isn't he? But he's not insulting those who did, or even telling them to stop. Take such lifeless musical instruments, he says, as the flute or the harp. How will anyone know the tune that is being played unless the notes are sounded distinctly? And if the man who plays the bugle does not sound a clear call, who will prepare for battle? In the same way, how will anyone understand what you're talking about if your message given in strange tongues is not clear? Your words will vanish in the air. There are many different languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. But if I do not know the language being spoken, the person who uses it will be a foreigner to me, and I will be a foreigner to him. Since you are eager to have the gifts of the Spirit, you must try above everything else to make greater use of those which help to build up the church, rather than yourself. What do you think of his argument all the way down?
Makes sense.
Well, I think he's gently trying to, without offending anyone, turn them toward speech that is coherent in dealing with God rather than speech that maybe isn't. Because he does say, even if your prayer of thanks to God is quite good, the other person is not helped at all in verse 17. And it says in 19, but in church worship, I'd rather speak five words that can be understood in order to teach others.
That verse 19 is a key one, isn't it?
Then speak thousands of words in strange tongues. I think he's in a gentle way trying to direct them away from it.
Do you think before Damascus he dealt with devious customs so gently?
No.
He didn't condemn it, but he pointed, like his very last words are, let everything be done decently and in order, you know. So if the whole church meets together and everyone starts speaking in strange tongues, and if some ordinary people or unbelievers come in, won't they say you're all crazy? So at the very end, verse 39, so then, my brothers, set your heart on proclaiming God's message, but do not forbid the speaking in strange tongues. but everything must be done in a proper and orderly way. Now, on the way to that, he mentions in verse 33, as in all the churches of God's people, the women should keep quiet in the meetings. Why did he put that in the chapter on tongues? Were they maybe enjoying tongues more than the men? It doesn't say. They're not allowed to speak. As the Jewish law says, they must not be in charge. If they want to find out about something, they should ask their husbands at home. It is a disgraceful thing for a woman to speak in a church meeting. What about that? Is that, again, reflecting a custom? It's so interesting to get out commentary after commentary through the years and read their interpretations of this. And many will admit, we don't know exactly what the custom was, but he's obviously relating to it. And everything is summed up in the end. We want everything to be done in a proper and orderly way and not cause needless problems and controversy. And if you feel free to do something, yes, be convinced in your own mind. But if you are a mature person, you will not use your freedom to upset other people. And you will not be stubborn. And you will be flexible. And so on. So if we take it all together, with every problem that he's dealt with, doesn't that seem to come through? Now, is that being weak? Or is that being firm that that's the right way to treat these problems? You know, it's thought if a person is more dogmatic, now you've got a strong person. Now, he has a strong character and personality. It may mean he is just stubborn and dogmatic and not very teachable. That's not strong. That's rather on the contrary. It takes greater strength, it seems to me, as shown by the infinite creator of the universe, to come down and live among us and dress like us and look like us and eat like us and talk like us. And meet all kinds of people wherever they were and speak a language they could understand and lead them no faster than they're able to follow and be so respectful toward the worst of sinners rather than saying, take her out and stone her, as Paul would have before Damascus Road. What if the rabbis had brought that woman taken in adultery to Saul before the Damascus Road? But later on, as he looked back, and Luke would bring him these stories, you know, neither one was an eyewitness, you remember, but Luke did the research, and Dr. Luke was Paul's companion, and he would find these stories and bring them to Paul, the story of the woman taken in adultery. And I could imagine Paul saying, you know, Luke, what I would have done with her before the Damascus Road, but not anymore. He was greatly moved by hearing the stories of how God in human form treated the worst of sinners. And then he noticed the results. When you stone someone, you've got a dead sinner. When Jesus treated the woman taken in adultery the way he did, he had a live best friend who even went with him to the cross and so on. And he would see bit by bit that the force doesn't work. Certainly killing people doesn't do any good. You might seem to have struck a blow for the Lord and for the truth, but what have you got? And so bit by bit, he became so enamored of Christ's way of doing things that this thing works. We tend to become like the one we worship and admire. And I think we have here an example of the kind of problem Jesus might have faced. Now, Paul's got them. Problems among God's people and Gentiles too. And look at the example that he gives. And of course, at the heart of it is 1 Corinthians 13, which is incomparable. And which version to use? I remember when the Revised Standard came out in 46, critics admitted that the 13th chapter was a masterpiece. I mean, many of them did. Beautifully done. And I don't think I've read it recently in the new Revised Standard Version. Let me try it there, and if it's significantly different from yours, let me know. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, do you miss charity? Well, you read on, if I give all that I have to feed the poor and have no charity, what is charity? It's that in the days of the King James, charity was generous love. Tyndale, even earlier, did not put charity, he put love. And one of the condemnations of Tyndale's work was that he had used the word love instead of charity. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and have not charity? It doesn't make sense now, does it? And if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Paul talking? It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Imagine his associates on the Damascus Road, you know, who knew what he was doing. Reading this, I hope it reached some of them. That's Paul writing? Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. And later on in Ephesians, he has a lot to say about that. We should no longer act as children, easily swayed to and fro. But now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Nothing better been written since, and this is by the man who used to preside at folk being stoned to death for not agreeing with him. Any other problem that he dealt with that impressed you? Or raise further questions. When I was a college student, a lot of us, upon graduation, intended to get married, except there was one student in particular who said no, he was going to be like the Apostle Paul, and he would not marry. And he quoted these verses in Corinthians on the subject. A year later, we got an invitation to his wedding, and it concerned me. Had he turned his back on the scriptures, or had he begun to interpret them in their setting? I hope it was the latter. I don't think I ever asked him. And that's been 51 years ago. To me, Paul found that dealing with the church in Corinth, as he believed Christ would have done, showed the power of the good news and the truth and love and the Holy Spirit to really make a change. And he sums that up in 2 Corinthians 5:17, say, let's start with 16. And I'm using the good news. I think it's incomparable. Now, it's true the good news was limited to a relatively small vocabulary. But the words they put in that collection include some very fine words, to be sure. No longer then do we judge anyone by human standards. Even if at one time we did judge Christ according to human standards, now we no longer do. When anyone is joined to Christ, which he'd hoped the arguing people in Corinth would do, he is a new being. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from enemies, which many of them in Corinth had become. These are the ones who insulted him to his face. Changed us from enemies into his friends and gave us the task of making others his friends also. Our message is that God was making all mankind his friends through Christ. God did not keep an account of their sins, and he has given us the message which tells how he makes them his friends. Here we are then, speaking for Christ, as though God himself were making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, let God change you from enemies into his friends. He was not reciting anything like that on the road to Damascus. He wasn't out to make friends. He was out to eliminate sin and sinners, which is often the goal of some religious movements in the world. And now he realized that God's goal was to win friends, and you can't use force to do that. However, you might have to use force to get people's attention, to tell them about it. I think Damascus Road was in his mind all the time. How many times in Acts did he tell the story? Was it three different times in Acts? He says, that was the turning point in my life. And the turning point was being floored. though he had already begun to be influenced by the truth. He knew the Old Testament. He'd watched Stephen die. He'd heard him say, "Father, forgive them." Perhaps he knew that Christ had said the same on the cross. He used to despise that. But now he realizes, reading the story of Abraham and Moses, God's friends, as he put it all together. And that's what makes the real change, I think, in one's life, is when a lot of it all comes together with great power. And he says God is trying to make friends in his family. He's had a war. He's had enemies in there. And you can't make friends by force. You can only do it by telling them about God's methods. And John 15:15 hadn't been written yet. I wonder if Saul ever heard about what Jesus said in the upper room. "I call you no longer my servants, I call you rather my friends, because I want you to understand." I wonder if that message came to him, because this was written before John wrote John 15:15. But this shows the complete change that took place with Saul. And Saul knew what effort on God's part it took to change his outlook. And so he was willing to spend a lot of time with the folk in Corinth and be very patient with them, but also to use whatever methods were appropriate. And apparently it was appropriate to send them some pretty strong words in the midst of the talk of love and restoration. If it's called for, it's God-like to do it. What an immense change in the apostle. And theologically, I think it is most significant to note that the word translated "making friends" in this passage is the word that is so often translated "atonement," reconciliation. And the word "atonement" brings all kinds of other things to mind, whereas the real meaning is reconciliation, being at one, being friends. And I think a great deal of complicated theology has come from really misunderstanding the meaning that was intended when Paul wrote, "Our message is to win people to be God's friends, to win them back to love and trust and freedom and understanding friendship." So I love this passage, and I love the way the Good News Bible has translated it. Have we been fair to 1 and 2 Corinthians picture? There are lots of other details one could discuss, as in all the books. But it seems to me the main thing is the way he behaved. And he could never have done it before he was changed himself. And his model, obviously, was the way Christ does things. Not from weakness, but from the great strength of understanding. And the willingness to communicate clearly with people. That's why tongues didn't make too much sense to him. He said, "You're not making things clear. And if you want to make things clear, you mustn't let controversial matters of little consequence come between you. So you want to go and talk to somebody and you arrive in the wrong clothes, or you arrive asking for the wrong food and you turn them off immediately. Don't do it. The all-important thing is to fulfill this commission. Here we are then speaking for Christ as though God himself were making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, let God change you from enemies into his friends, and you arrive offending for the first, before you even open your mouth, you have been offensive." And religion often, in seeking to be true, is offensive. "I will be true, even if it offends everybody," is backwards when you see the message here that Paul had espoused. And all of this depends on his picture of God, which was brought to him rather forcefully and rather winsomely on the Damascus Road.
One of my most favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 4:8.
4:8.
"We are often troubled, but not crushed. Sometimes in doubt, but never in despair. There are many enemies, but we are never without a friend. And though badly hurt at times, we are not destroyed."
It rather fits well the passage we just read, doesn't it? "We're never without a friend." When he was in Rome and he went up for his trial, he said, "Nobody stood with me." So what did he mean, never without a friend? So at times he didn't seem to have a human friend with him. But Christ was so near to him. You remember he wrote, "I'm rather torn between my desire to depart and be with the Lord, but I think I'm needed rather to stay here." So it was all very real to him. Did you have any new understandings from Corinthians?
I was reading in 5, when anyone is joined to Christ, he is a new being. The old is gone, yes. The new has come. All is done by God, who through Christ changed us from enemies into his friends and gave us the task of making others friends also.
Yes.
That's the gospel.
That's the gospel.
Right there, put simply.
And the good news has great power.
That's right.
He says in Romans, and he says it in Corinthians, both. It's a very powerful message. But he says it's not powerful the way I used to exercise power, by forcing people. It's a power the world doesn't even recognize. You remember he mentioned that earlier in the letter?
Yes.
That to the world this is nonsense, but to us it's very powerful. Like Jesus spoke with authority, but not to everybody. He spoke with in such a way that many despised him, but others felt a great power in what he said.
I have a lot of underlinings in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians.
More than ever?
Yes. And it's interesting how at different times with what you're going through personally, that it just seems that you hit upon the right book or books of the Bible that help you cope with what you're dealing with at the time. So I don't know, I have lots of underlinings in 1st and 2nd Corinthians.
Fightings within and fightings without and all those places all through there. So, mention one? Yes.
I have one, where the Spirit of the Lord is present, there is freedom. That's 2 Corinthians 3:17.
3:17, which is an excellent preamble for Galatians next time, where he said, our message is all about freedom. Why then the law, which seems to deny freedom? What do you think it means there in 3:17? Well, the Lord in this passage is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is present, there is freedom.
Rather than being constricted with rules, what it seems to imply here is that when he creates a new heart and a new mind in you, you become free.
How about two Jesus words? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth about what? Are there some pictures of God that don't grant real freedom? I mean, the ultimate truth of all is the picture of God. There was no freedom under Saul with the picture of God he had before Damascus, but afterwards, under his picture, there was such freedom it worried the leaders of the church, you remember. They thought he was carrying freedom too far, especially when he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So I read a commentary just yesterday which said, obviously that has reference to relatively unimportant matters, because you're certainly not free with respect to the very important matters. With Paul, you now are free with respect to the most important matters of all. Even in your decision about God, if you don't make the decision freely, what's it worth? Don't you find him reflecting much of what Jesus said?
I was reading here in 2 Corinthians 4:17.
4:17.
And this small and temporary trouble we suffer will bring us a tremendous and eternal glory, much greater than the trouble. And then I went over to 2 Corinthians.
It gives the reason right after us, isn't it? For we fix our attention not on things that are seen, but on things that are unseen. What can be seen lasts only for a time, but what cannot be seen lasts forever?
And then I went over to, I highlighted that. Then as I got to 2 Corinthians 11:16, which is Paul's sufferings. And when you realize what he went through, it was pretty bad, and it makes you feel a little small at times when you whine and complain. And then Bob and I were saying that when you sign on and you want to do something for God, that no matter the problems that you go through, that to stop and think that our lives here on earth are a small blip throughout all of eternity, and for those that do something for God and make the effort, the reward for them is they can turn and smile to one another, the group they were involved in, throughout all of eternity, and that every time that they look in Christ's face, that they think, you know, I gave it my all. No matter what I went through, I gave it my all. It made an impact on me reading that.
You don't expect him to say, actually, what you did was really...
No, I think he'll give us a lot more praise than we actually deserve.
Got any evidence in Scripture that he loves to congratulate and praise his children if we do a halfway decent job. How about Job? Mm-hmm. When Job looked back over what he had been doing in all those theological discussions, he says, I'm sorry. And the Lord says, on the contrary, you did so well, you said of me what is right. That would be enough, it seems to me, just those few words. Thank you for being my friend. Thank you for telling the truth. You said of me what is right. Would you ask for anything more? Would you ask to be paid, for example?
I also enjoyed 1 Corinthians 4, 5, where it says, you should not pass judgment on anyone before the right time comes. Final judgment must wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the dark secrets and expose the hidden purposes of people's minds. And then everyone will receive from the Lord the praise he deserves. But in other words, I think a lot of things are going to be made clear when he comes. Some people who we thought were very pious, we may find out didn't have the change of heart inside, and maybe vice versa.
So, in other words, don't jump to conclusions until all the evidence is in.
Mm-hmm.
Which is why he says don't judge anybody, because you don't know. You don't know enough to do it.
And I think it's also what's going to make it easier for those that are in heaven, that even though they may see someone that down here on earth was an enemy, they recognize they themselves were not perfect, mm-hmm. and that if they were there, that they're safe to save, and that it can all be made right. There are human relationships that can't work down here, mm-hmm. but I think that everybody that's truly God's friend recognizes that it can be put back right again up in heaven.
So if we meet somebody who's been a real pain down here, we'll know that we can trust them up there. And incidentally, they will know they can trust us. Though there might be some interesting discussions about mm-hmm. memories of former mm-hmm. occasions. And we might say to the other, if only I had known that mm-hmm. at the time.
It's true. And I think that, you know, if you're honest with yourself, you recognize you yourself play a part in it.
Yes.
But there's misunderstandings other people have about us.
Yeah. As Paul is saying here, don't be so offensive in your practice of religion. In your concern to do what's right, you're upsetting all kinds of people. Don't do it. Not even religious things. I'm sure it worried some religious leaders that he would say, when I'm in Rome, I act like the Romans so that I might win the Romans. And that would be considered weak. Well, Jesus ran that risk when he came down. He behaved like human beings and went out to eat with tax collectors. And this being the month of April, they're not the most popular people in the world. And he even invited himself out to dinner with one of these hated tax collectors. And with women who were known as leading an immoral life in the town, and allowed one of them to sit at his feet and talk to him personally. He ran a grave risk, but he won the tax collector, and he won that woman and others like her. And we appreciate that so much. Can we dare imitate what he did? Is it possible that in doing what he did, one is running the risk of being misunderstood?
Yeah. One last thing, and that's 1 Corinthians 6:3.
6:3.
Do you not know that we shall judge the angels?
What could we make out of that? Don't you know that God's people will judge the world? Well then, if you are to judge the world, aren't you capable of judging small matters? This is where he's saying don't take each other to court. Don't be so litigious and suing each other. Take care of this yourselves. Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? How much more than the things of this life? Where's there any evidence of that? We shall judge angels. It does remind us of the war that began up in heaven. And John is going to deal with this in the Revelation at the end. And one third were cast out. Of course, what does it mean to judge angels? Sit in judgment on them and determine what their punishment should be? You remember Jesus said, my Father and I, we don't judge anybody. Well, there is something that will be the judge. The Word will be the judge in the end. They will be judged by the truth and how they responded to it. How would that help you, knowing that those of us who are judged safe to save and live with God for eternity. And we see, it would appear from Scripture, that there are those who are adjudged, evaluated as not safe. Revelation's pretty clear on that, isn't it? And they go into everlasting oblivion and destruction. We will see that, and we will agree when all the evidence is in, as we're advised in that other passage. If we're capable of agreement with that, how would that help us now in settling a legal matter? If any of you has a dispute with a fellow Christian, how dare he go before heathen judges instead of letting God's people settle the matter? Don't you know that God's people will judge the world? How would you put that into practice? One Christian goes to court against another and lets unbelievers judge the case? Why, the very fact that you have legal disputes among yourselves shows that you have failed completely. Would it not be better for you to be wronged? Would it not be better for you to be robbed, even? Instead, you yourselves wrong one another and rob one another, even your own brothers. Surely you know that the wicked will not possess God's kingdom. Do not fool yourselves. People who are immoral, or who worship idols, or are adulterers or homosexual perverts, or who steal or are greedy or are drunkards, or who slander others or are thieves, none of these will possess God's kingdom. So he's talking about whoever, and one-third of the angels rebelled. Some of you were like that once. But you have been purified from sin. You have been dedicated to God. You have been put right with God by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord. Does that mean you never take anyone to court?
What he's saying there is that if we have a higher calling, then we're going to be judging angels. And by that, I mean, I think it means going through even their character as revealed when the judgment, when the 1,000 years, and we'll talk about that in Revelation, then the small matters of this earth between Christians should be able to, shall we say, come to an agreement. If we have a higher calling.
He's talking about the things of this life. He's not talking about, say, theological disagreements. It's the affairs of this life. Would Saul then, if Paul, if he were running a business and he were being deeply wronged, he would not take that to court. He'd rather suffer the loss of his entire business.
I don't know if he'd go that far. I think it presupposes reason on both people's parts, both sides. And if one side is not going to reason and be honest, then you're probably left in a position where you can't resolve the problem.
In support of what you're saying, what about verse 1? If any of you has a dispute with a fellow Christian, that's part of it, isn't it? Can't you resolve this as Christians in a Christian manner? Well, it's typical of many of his handlings of problems here. He leaves it with us to make up our own minds in the light of the suggestions he has made. Next time, Galatians.